Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the early 1970s, when I was a child of 6 or 7, I was given a children's Bible. Some of you may remember this children's Bible. It was quite a dramatic tome, filled with beautiful paintings. At that time, my family was living in Singapore, and my father had an important position. He was the dean of a consortium of theological schools in Southeast Asia. And since my father spent most of his days speaking about Christianity, and my mother, too, was a faithful Christian, it seemed quite natural that they should give me a children's Bible. At first, I just glanced through the book, but very soon I was extremely entranced. The fat hardcover book was filled with beautiful and elaborate paintings of Bible stories. The paintings were dramatic. I remember, for example, the giraffe and the lion, the poor giraffe and lion who didn't quite make it onto the ark, and how they were being swept away in the torrent. I spent hours upon hours looking at the pictures in that Bible, storing the images in my mind. One day I came upon the story of Moses at the Red Sea, and you can imagine how dramatic that scene was. But I was puzzled. I went to my mother. "Mom," I said. "Yes, honey." She smiled, seeing that I was clutching the Bible in my hands. "Why did God close the sea on top of the Egyptians?" The smile disappeared from her face and was replaced by a look of concern. "That's a good question," she said hesitantly. "Didn't you tell me that God loves us all?" "Yes," she said, "I did. But God must not love the Egyptians." "I think God does love the Egyptians," she said. "But if God loved the Egyptians," I persisted, "he wouldn't have closed the sea on top of them, would he?" "You are asking a hard question," she said slowly. "People have been asking that question for thousands of years." I remember the episode well, because I remember being both proud that I seemed to be asking the right questions, but I also felt unsatisfied with her apparent inability to give an answer. My parents clearly didn't know what they were in for when they gave me the Bible. Still, they encouraged me to ask questions, and I did. I may not have gotten great answers, but I did develop a kind of intuition for poking at uncomfortable realities. Eventually, I did develop my own answer to the "why did God close the sea on top of the Egyptians?" question. How I got to that answer is part of how I came to be standing here in the back of this truck, preaching in the parking lot of a Christian church. And I want to preach about that today, but before I do, I want to acknowledge what happened this week in Atlanta. 4 days ago, a young man went into a spa in Atlanta. He was carrying a 9mm gun that he had bought hours before. And in the spa, he shot 5 people. 2 of the victims died immediately, and 2 died on the way to the hospital. The fifth survived. The shooter, a 21-year-old, went to another spa 30 miles away, and there he killed 3 more people. Leaving this spa, he crossed the street to another, where he promptly killed the woman who opened the door of that establishment. 6 of the 8 people that he murdered were women of Asian American descent. The other 2 were a white woman and a white man, and this man who survived was Hispanic. Even though 6 of the 8 victims were Asian American women, the press coverage has been a little confused about the racial overtones of the crime. There has been plenty of concern about the recent rise in hate crimes against Asian Americans. But the killer's motivation is blurred. We don't know if he hated Asian Americans or if he was obsessed with them. After his arrest, he claimed to be tortured by his addiction to sex, and that he had recently had a stint at an evangelical treatment facility for sex addiction. His rampage, he claimed, was intended to eliminate temptation. Now, whether you blame the shooting spree on racial hatred or a toxic matrix of religious dysfunction and sexual obsession, the events have brought into high relief a trend that has been growing in the last year. According to a recent study by the Center of the Study of Hate and Extremism, in 16 of America's largest cities, 2020 showed a nearly 150% increase in hate crimes against Asian Americans over 2019. When I was trying to figure out whether or not I wanted to become a Christian minister, I did the only thing I really knew how to do. I wrote about the death of my father and mother. My father had died suddenly and unexpectedly, an experience that shattered me. I was broken open to mystery. I remember writing in a journal that I felt like I was walking through a city in the aftermath of an earthquake, and that I knew that when things were rebuilt, they would look very different. My mother, on the other hand, died very slowly, over time, and I cared for her. I remember that when we left the house, I had a ritual. I would check to see if she was wearing warm enough clothes, and I would say to her, "Don't forget your cane." These were our rituals, the rituals of care, and this was my liturgy. And that's what I wrote about. When it came time to apply for seminary, I wrote 17 drafts of a personal statement. And it was during this process of writing that my understanding of Scripture changed. I abandoned any notion that the Bible speaks the language of definition. To define is to tell what something is by indicating what it is not, by taming it and making it finite. This is crucially important for all fields of human inquiry, except religion. To define God is to limit God, and to limit God is to put God into your own particular box. And that is the very most dangerous thing of all. The people who define God do it to make God rigid, to make God conspire with their desire for power. The young man who killed those women was damaged by define theology. People used the Bible to define sexuality as bad. The Bible does not define, it describes. It describes through narrative, symbol, and metaphor our attempts to be in relationship with the ultimate. Description takes a lot longer than definition. It includes many things. That's why the Bible is so long. So if a 7-year-old approached me and asked me about God closing the sea on the Egyptians, I would say that the Bible is not defining what God did. It's describing what we think has ultimate importance to human life. We, in this case the Jews who were fleeing bondage, believed that God would stop at nothing, not even opening the ocean itself, to free the people. This powerful symbol is the same symbol, opening the sea for freedom, is the same symbol as closing the sea on the pursuers. If the pursuers intended to bring the children of Israel back into bondage, the people believed that even the ocean itself would move to stop them. This story does not define Egyptians as worthy of being killed. Rather, it is a narrative description of what is ultimately valuable to human beings, which is freedom from bondage. This morning's passage from the Gospel of John is a curious one. You get curious passages in a book that describes something that is almost impossible to describe. Some Greeks showed up who wanted to talk to Jesus, and their quest kind of goes up the chain of command, as it were, until two disciples, Andrew and Philip, inform Jesus that these Greeks have requested an audience with him, but instead of disagreeing or agreeing to see the Greeks, Jesus just goes off on his own. The whole thing with the Greeks just kind of evaporates, and Jesus announces that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus seems to be preoccupied. He knows something that no one else seems to know. He knows about the betrayal, about the arrest, and about the denial, and about the cross. He is anticipating all of this with a sense of foreboding. Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. At one and the same moment, Jesus shows us his divine and human nature. His knowledge of what is destined for him is a divine knowledge, and his feeling, his foreboding, is a profoundly human one. Jesus is no stranger to pain. He has, until this moment, been wandering Galilee, teaching and healing a population of people who are in pain. Perhaps he is looking off into the distance. I see him at this moment trying to summon strength. He is like you and me. In this moment, the pain of his story has become real to him. It's not hypothetical anymore. He is troubled. What does it mean to be troubled? What does it mean for God to be troubled? When suffering becomes real, we are troubled. So if all of us are part of God, does God always suffer? Is God always troubled? My name is Koyama. I am Asian American. Am I troubled? Yes, I am troubled today. And in this, I am not alone. God is here with me. It is only human to be troubled when violence threatens. 150% increase in hate crimes against Asian Americans? That's troubling. But must I wait for my people to start dying before I become troubled? Was I not troubled before? Troubled by Auschwitz or by Hiroshima? Troubled by Newtown? Troubled by lynchings, mass incarceration, Jim Crow, slavery, the Middle Passage? God is troubled by these things. That is what this scripture has described for us, a God who experiences human pain and is troubled. So when a human says, "I can't breathe," God is troubled. The story describes God. And now my soul, too, is troubled. Amen.